The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we thank Thee that Thou art one who does see our afflictions, and though our afflictions have made it to us, it is nevertheless not without Thy notice. Thou hast indeed designed our afflictions for us, that we might call upon Thee in the day of trouble and be delivered. And now, as we consider Christ in the Psalms, especially as we consider that righteous King in Psalm 72, we pray that Thou wouldst teach us of the benefits of Christ's kingdom, that we might be wooed to Him, to walking in His ways. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. About 11:10. Mm-hmm. Let's turn again to Psalm 72. And I'll give you just a short introduction by way of reminder as to where we are. Let me say that I do not think we are going to spend a lot more time looking at Christ in the Psalms. What I've tried to do is not go through psalm by psalm showing you Christ in the Psalms, but rather what I've tried to do is to show you the ways that Christ appears in the Psalms. So sometimes we see Him as the suffering priest, and sometimes we see Him just as the afflicted one, the man of sorrows. Sometimes we see Him as a holy and righteous King. Other times we see Him as a conquering King. Sometimes we see Him with the nations gathered against Him in such a way that He has to overcome them by His power. And other times we see Him wooing the nations to Himself. So all of these are aspects of who Christ is in the Psalms, and we need to be careful that we do not take a one-dimensional or even two-dimensional view of Christ, but rather that we view Him in all His glory, all His splendor, as He is revealed to us by His Word and by His Spirit. So last week we began to see that while this psalm is entitled For Solomon, that is to say, David's greater son, that son who would rule in a way that David was never able to do, in reality, it looks even beyond Solomon to a greater peace king who will come after Solomon, not only in victory, but especially in peace and in righteousness. We saw how in the New Testament, Christ refers to Himself as a greater than Solomon is here, and refers to Himself as, in this question or in this riddle, how is it that David can say to his son, "My Lord"? And it's because, of course, his son is greater than he is. Then we saw last week the in the title, we saw the fact that this is a prayer for Solomon. And in verse 1, we saw further that the prayer is that the king would have the righteousness, the judgments of God, that the decisions the king makes would be God's decisions. We also saw in the fact that it's not a command but a request, the fact that David can't give these things himself. And if I may say, as important as it is to us as parents, and I say this now as a grandparent, as important as it is to our parents to teach our children right and wrong, to teach them the path to follow and the path to avoid, to teach them how to walk and not to depart either to the right hand or to the left, we also have to recognize that in the final analysis, they make those decisions themselves. In other words, we can't change even our children's hearts, much less those round about us. And that's another sense in which we must be content with what God is doing. That doesn't mean we must be complacent. Complacency and contentedness are not the same thing. We don't simply love our situation for itself, but we love God and what He has done with us and for us and to us. We saw that a gift from God is necessary to make someone fit for office. We saw also that nothing is better able to assure the happiness of a kingdom than its righteousness. You know, someday I'm going to preach a sermon, 24 Rules to Make You Happy, or something like that. But the fact of it is, there aren't any rules that will make you happy. If they were, wouldn't we all be following them? Because at base, I think we all want to be happy. Rather, there is one rule for happiness. Not 25 and not 24, certainly not 79. There's one rule for happiness, and that is the rule of righteousness. If we hate righteousness, we'll never be happy in the Christian life. And if we love righteousness, there's not much you can do to us to get rid of our happiness. Then, the last thing we looked at last week was we began the second division of the psalm, and the second division is a prophetic answer to David's prayer. What did David pray for? David prayed for judgment and for righteousness, and that the king would judge the people with righteousness, and that he would judge the poor with good judgment. So now we're going to see the benefits of God granting that prayer, of God giving ear to the prayer, and of granting the requests. Here is what happens when a king rules in righteousness. Here's what happens when a king judges judgment toward not just the rich, but especially toward the poor who have no other daysman. They have no other umpire but the judge. They can't afford an expensive lawyer. They have to have a righteous judge to plead their case. And we saw, first of all, last week, that Christ's people shall have good rules to guide their conduct. And we made that point because so many today in the Christian churches have abandoned, or at least they have jettisoned in theory, the very rules that God set up to make us happy, to make us prosperous, to give us a sense of His Spirit with us. And the reason that so many cling to false ideas of happiness, the idea of, well, you've seen, if you haven't seen them in person, you've seen them on television, these worship services where people tremble and fall down and run around in circles, and you would think they were a bunch of chickens with their heads cut off. The reason they have to do that is because they don't understand that happiness comes from righteousness. As a result, they look for happiness in some activity that they can do, and then next week they have to do it all over again because the happiness went away. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm all for happiness. But I would rather see someone have a happiness that endures. In fact, we're going to come to that today, that endures as the sun and the moon, rather than a happiness that comes and goes. So that was the first thing we looked at last week, and we saw that Jesus Christ Himself said that if you love me, you will run around in circles. No, He didn't say that. If you love me, you'll show up at church on time. He didn't even say that. Rather, what He said was, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then He went on to say that He would manifest Himself to those who do keep His commandments. Well, in what sense does Jesus Christ manifest Himself to people who keep commandments? Not in dreams, and not in altar calls, and not in running around in circles inside the church building. The way He manifests Himself to them is by the very commandment keeping that they're engaged in. As they keep His commandments, they begin to learn more and more what Jesus Christ is like. So then we come to a second thing this morning. We said that there would be probably 20 or so. But again, we don't have to do them all at the same time. We can do them over a period of weeks. The second thing that I want us to see about this kingdom, or the second benefit that I want us to see about this kingdom, is that Christ shall see our affliction and judge on our behalf. When he says in verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people, and he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Let's be realistic. He's not saying there that there won't be any needy. He's not saying that there won't be any poor. And he's not saying that there won't be any oppressors. What he's saying is that he will judge on behalf of those people. Yes, it is. So let's take a look at how Jesus Christ fulfills this in his life. In Matthew chapter 12, I'm not trying to get him in trouble. I'm just enjoying right along with him. We just got through talking about people that run around in circles in church, right? he was just doing a demo for us. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18, we read this, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen," and this is, of course, quoting from Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." In other words, not simply the old covenant people, but all those who come into the new covenant. And then in verse 20, goes on to say, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory." Now, it's interesting that these two things are brought close into juxtaposition together here, because normally we would think this way. If he's not going to quench a burning flax and he's not going to break a bruised reed, what that means is he's going to show mercy. Mercy to the smoking flax, mercy to the bruised reed. But that's not what it says. It says he's going to show them judgment and victory. So the idea of judgment as we see it in Scripture, let's be very, very careful that we don't think of judgment in purely negative terms. That in fact, the judgment of God is on behalf of his people and against those who oppress his people. So the bruised reed, that one that has been oppressed to the point of being bruised, or that flax that the fire has been put out to the extent of the only smoking now, he will fan back into flame, and he will show judgment unto victory. The very ones who are oppressing the bruised reed will be judged in the negative sense. And then in John 5:22, Jesus says that all judgment has been committed to him. If you believe in the judgment of God, that's good. Now, all that judgment has been committed to me. Did you get that in your notes? John 5:22. I see you looking up verses, and when you're not looking up John 5:22, I can't help wondering what you're looking up. John 5:22, all judgment is committed to me. And then, if you will, while still in John chapter 5, drop down to verse 30, he says that the very honor that we owe to God is also owed to the Son. Do I have the right verses written down? Okay, John chapter 5 and verse 22. "For as the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Okay, now, drop down to verse 30. "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So we see that the standard that Jesus Christ applies is the standard of God's law. And because of that, he can't make a mistake, because he judges perfectly, he judges justly, and he judges according to a righteous standard. Now, in that context, verse 26 and 27. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He is that one toward which they were, for whom they were looking. And if we look at this, then we understand what Jesus meant when he says, I can do nothing of myself. What he means by that, what he intends for us to understand by that, is that there is nothing new coming down the pike here. These are the things that you already knew constituted justice and judgment and righteousness. And I'm simply taking God at his word and then perfectly applying his word to the situation at hand. And then one other place in John, if we go over to John chapter 9 and verse 39, he says, Lord, in verse 38, the blind man says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now, if you notice in the Bible, whenever men begin to worship an angel, what does the angel do? The angel, yes, consistently, every single time, says, stop that. Quit worshiping me. Give your worship to God alone. But here, the blind man worships Jesus, and Jesus said, not quit doing that, but he says, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. 9. This is the man who was born blind. And we can go into the whole story if you'd like, but basically the Pharisees who can see just fine have trouble believing their eyes. They say, well, here's a man who, you say that you didn't used to be able to see. So they check with his parents. And his parents say, yeah, our son never could see before, but as to how he got his vision, you need to talk to him about that. So then the rulers go to the man blind from birth, and they say, well, how did you get to be where you could see? How did you get sighted? And he said, well, there was this fellow Jesus, and he healed me. And they said, now hold on right there, because we know that he's a sinner, and no sinner can do this. And he said, well, you may know that, but what I know is I didn't used to be able to see, and now I can. So that's important to me as evidence. And then they said, well, what was the guy's name? And he said, I can't remember his name, or I never knew his name, but I'll keep an eye out for you, because when I see him, I'll recognize him, because you know what? I can see. And so when he sees Jesus, he comes over and says, hey, Jesus. Thanks. And he fell down and worshipped him. And that's when Jesus said, now listen to this, all judgment is given to me, so that those guys who were able to see, they've been made blind. That didn't just happen. I made them blind. By the same token, you who were blind can now see. And that didn't just happen. I made you able to see. And so we see here where the oppressor is being overthrown by Jesus, and the oppressed is being judged not in a negative sense, but he has a judge who is standing up for him. In fulfillment of Psalm 72 and verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people, and shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. You know, for at least the last 2.5 years of his ministry, Jesus faced opposition, but not from every side. Several times during that time of opposition, we're told the people received him gladly. And the reason the people received him gladly is because he was standing up for the poor, he was healing the blind, he was causing the lame to be able to walk, he was healing lepers, and he was doing the things that we find in Psalm 72 the righteous king was going to do. And that's why the people received him gladly. Now, in the next verse, it says this, "They shall fear thee as long as the..." No, I'm sorry. Verse 6. Because verse 5 is really a continuation. "They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations." That indicates the length of the kingdom, doesn't it? And we're going to come back to that in a subsequent verse, so I won't spend a lot of time on that, except to say this cannot possibly have reference to Solomon, can it? This must have reference to a king who also endures forever. And that's one of the points that the author of Hebrews makes, isn't it? That we have a priest forever because all these other priests, well, they died. Whereas our priest lives forever. The same thing can be said with respect to Solomon in Christ. Solomon, well, he died. But Christ lives forever. His kingdom endures as long as the sun and the moon. Then when we come to the mountains and hills, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers upon the earth. Well, I got out of order. So let's back up a little bit. What good does it do me to number these things if I don't do them in the right order? Well, back up to verse 3 for just a minute. In verse 3, we see that the mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Now, you all know, I think, that mountains are not in and of themselves righteous. That little hills are not in and of themselves righteous. So what can he be talking about here, that mountains bring peace by righteousness? That little hills bring peace by righteousness. What's he talking about? Well, the mountains and the hills must stand for something else, because mountains and hills do not have the ability to bring peace. I put it to you that the reason that mountains and hills are being mentioned here is because he is the ruler over mountains and hills. He is a ruler with governors under him. So whether we look at this as being civil rulers or ecclesiastical rulers, it has to do with those who are higher than we. Those who are commanding in a top-down manner. And so whether we're looking at civil magistrates or whether we're looking at ecclesiastical rulers, it comes to the same thing. It comes to this, that when they rule for Christ, when they rule according to his word, according to his spirit, and rule in his kingdom, he will assure that their righteous ruling brings peace. And how will that happen? By righteousness. The only way that we can have a peaceful kingdom is to have a righteous kingdom. We cannot have a peaceful kingdom simply by deciding we're going to get along with one another and not cause any disturbances. If we think that way, any peace we have will be both a false peace, I might say it this way, a pretended peace, and it will also be short-lived. The way that we have an enduring peace is when the rulers rule by righteousness. And when they rule by righteousness, peace is the result. If we are pursuing peace apart from righteousness, it will be a vain pursuit. But if we seek peace by righteousness, or even better, if we pursue righteousness, the result is peace with God. And also, I would say, peace within the kingdom. One of the reasons that we have as much tumult in the churches today one of the reasons we have so much tumult in the United States of America today is because the people are fundamentally disagreed about what the rules should be. Well, if we all agreed that the Word of God is righteousness, if we all agreed that the rules that God has set down are good rules that will bring about peace, guess what? There would be peace, because we would no longer be fighting with one another over what the rules should be. Even if we followed unrighteous rules, there would still be more peace than there is now, because at least we would all be agreed. Of course, it would be the kind of peace that leads to hell. It would be the kind of peace that Jeremiah accused the prophets of his day of saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's the kind of peace that heals the wound of people slightly. But it would be a kind of peace that we don't have today, because we can't agree on what righteousness is. So when the mountains and the hills, when the lower magistrates, the magistrates below the king, rule according to righteousness, the result is peace. And we see that in verse 3. Then we go on to say that there is a greater blessing from those magistrates who rule by righteousness than there would be from those who do not rule by righteousness. You know, right now, the President of the United States, and I think it's a noble goal, I think it's a laudable goal, the President of the United States is trying to bring us peace. And he has done that by first withdrawing from Iraq, and now he's in the process of withdrawing our forces from Afghanistan. Well, it's a laudable goal, and I really do hope it's successful. I don't want more American kids to go to Iraq or Afghanistan or other places and give up their lives for what is ultimately the pipe dream of globalism. I don't want to see that. So I do laud the efforts of withdrawing our troops. However, it's a false peace. It's a peace that can't endure, because it's not a peace that is governed by righteousness. It's not a peace that... In fact, I would go so far as to say that in many respects, it's an unrighteous peace. You know, you stop and think about what would we think of a president who pardoned all the sex offenders in the nation? We would not think that he had justice or righteousness in his thinking at all. I mean, at all. Well, the five men who were released from Gitmo this past week have committed atrocities beyond anything that we can imagine in the way of sex offenders, war criminals, and so forth. So while the goal of peace is laudable, the method that he has chosen is not. What we will see in Christ's kingdom, what we will expect in Christ's kingdom, is that those who obey Christ will also rule by righteousness, so that not only will their goals be laudable goals, also their methods will be laudable methods. Praiseworthy, for those of you who aren't familiar with the word laudable. Praiseworthy methods. And we can expect a greater blessing to come to us when our rulers do rule according to righteousness than if they did not. Say, well, are you saying that theonomy is right? Well, I'm saying that theonomy is. God is ruling, and God is ruling according to his law. And that means that whenever a nation pursues injustice, it is to their peril. So I'm talking about an is, but if we could argue from an is to an ought, if we could do that, doesn't it make sense that we ought to do what gives greater peace and greater righteousness? I don't see the controversy there. Are you at number five? I know we lost count there for a while. Yeah, okay. How's this for a transition? Next! Okay, next. Though Christ does allow his people to be brought very low, in doing that, they learn, first of all, their own wickedness, and secondly, Christ identifies the oppressor so that he can judge him. In other words, if someone never has an opportunity to oppress, we don't know that he's an oppressor at heart. If someone never has an opportunity to steal, we do not know that he's a thief at heart. If someone never has an opportunity to kill, we don't know that he's a murderer at heart. So one of the reasons that Christ allows us to be brought low is not only because of our own desert, but also because that way the oppressor is more fully identified and his judgment is made more glorious. The glory being that now he's not just judging him for what he would have done, but he's judging him for what he did do. And we see that somewhat in verse 4. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor, which means that there has to be some poverty and oppression involved somewhere along there. And so it shows a greater glory for him to deliver from the oppressor than if we were never oppressed. It shows a greater glory for him to increase us out of need and poverty than if we were never needy or poor. And then let's close with this one. In verse 5, he says, throughout all generations, or as long as the sun and moon endure. Now that could be hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is when you overstate a case in order to make a case. So we say, as long as the sun and moon endure, to make the case for a long time. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Well, that's not going to do a lot of good if you still are being offended by your left hand, right? So that's hyperbole. He's saying something in order to make a point. He's overstating a case. Cut off your hand if need be. In other words, hate sin that much so that the greatest inconvenience is preferred to the least sin. Well, whether it's hyperbole or not, in Solomon's case, it is literal in the case of Jesus. Jesus shall indeed reign. How does the song go? Where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. He shall reign forever and ever. He shall never lack a kingdom, nor shall he ever lack for subjects, for people in the kingdom. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 16, when he said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Understand the gates of hell there to mean death itself. Even the death of Peter, even the death of the other apostles, even the death of each of us sitting here, will never allow the church of God to fail. There is no such thing as an end to the church until that glorious day when heaven and earth are remade. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou art a gracious God, that thou hast given us a king such as King Jesus is, a righteous king, a king that shall endure as long as the sun and the moon. We thank thee for the righteousness of his kingdom, and we do pray that our civil magistrates and our ecclesiastical rulers would rule us in righteousness, that peace may be the outcome. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.